Psalm 110 of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
Well, let's come to God's word again, and as we do a kind of overview of the book of Psalms, trying to look at some of the big contours of that book, we are in Psalm 110 today. And the beginning of Psalm 110 simply says, of David, a psalm, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us. Grant us, O Lord, to understand your word and for it to do its work in our hearts. For your name's sake. Amen. I suppose deliberately overhearing someone else when they were trying to be private would be a discourteous thing to do, but quite often we can't help overhearing other people out on the street, in a coffee shop, in a train perhaps. Sometimes you get half a conversation, as when someone's shouting into their mobile phones that the whole carriage can hear on a train. Sometimes you get both sides. There is a whole social media group called Overheard in Cambridge. Probably some of you are following that. I think it's absolutely tremendous. So here are some samples. Does anyone have any vodka? I need to clean my viola strings. Overheard on King's Parade. Oh, look, it's my old friend Metaphysics. Overheard in a Cambridge pub. I only swear in Latin. Overheard at Trinity. At the Mathmo initiation, we did proof or dare. Overheard at the Maypole. Chickens are the Microsoft PowerPoint of nature. I really don't get that. This is in a supermarket before Halloween. I think Percy Pigs may be a little bit much for trick-or-treaters, don't you? Let's just get some chocolate eyeballs. And then mother addressing a six-year-old in supermarket, holding a pie up. Do you think I can make this look homemade? Different mother with older child, presumably 18, 19, 20-year-old. You're going back to uni, Sophie, not cooking for the Queen. Put those steaks back and pick up some breaded chicken. There's one I love which comes from elsewhere, which I can't remember if it's Oxford or Cambridge, actually. You can assume it's Oxford. But two middle-aged, obviously academic blokes walking along the street. And the only word from their intense conversation that is overheard is one word, and it's the word, ninthly. Ninthly? I mean, what kind of a conversation is that? But this is one I love. Apologies for those who may feel got at by this. Outside a physics lecture, the thing I like about Cambridge is that you don't actually need social skills. But imagine a conversation that you overheard that made a real difference. So one of my kind of fantasies is to write a series of detective novels set in Cambridge, starring a Baptist minister turned detective. The first one's going to be called The Body in the Baptistry. Anyway, I can tell you the plot afterwards. It's not strictly relevant. But the second one goes something like this. So There is a slightly otherworldly member of a Baptist church who is an expert in Middle Eastern languages, including some obscure dialects, and he's kind of wandering along King's Parade, just minding his own business. And he overhears, to his surprise, someone speaking the said very obscure Middle Eastern dialect of a Middle Eastern language. And he becomes alarmed because these two people are speaking in this obscure dialect and are planning to blow up King's College Chapel. Well, the said Don is too otherworldly to know quite what to do, so he comes and talks to his pastor, who is delighted to help, and together, to cut a long story short, they foil the plot. Now, that's a conversation worth overhearing. Suppose you had a really serious medical condition, and there have been some tests for it, and you've been told that there was really only one kind of surgery that would work for it, and actually it's so experimental, there's only one person who can perform it, and that person is off sick. And there's no knowing when they'll be back. And then suppose you happen to find yourself in a corridor at Addenbrooke's, and you happen to be outside a professor's, a head of department's room, and someone's left the door open. You begin to realize you're overhearing a conversation. And the said professor, the head of the department, is talking to the one person who is able to do the life-changing surgery, the life-saving surgery on your body. And he's saying, yeah, you can come back, yeah, and I'll be with you and I'll assist you in the operating theatre. Now that would be a conversation that you'd be so glad to overhear and so glad to repeat to others. And that's kind of the conversation that we overhear in Psalm 110. And it helps us to understand something which is otherwise a little bit puzzling. Now, we've been going through the Psalms, and most Christians know at least some of the Psalms, and most Christians have a psalm or two that they really like. And I wonder if you can think for a moment of this, your favourite psalm. What would your favourite psalm be? I think for a lot of people, it would probably be Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's a beautiful piece of writing and such a help. I found a lot of people who like Psalm 139, which describes the Lord's deep knowledge of us as individuals. Others like to turn to Psalm 103 with its great declaration of praise, and it catches them up in the reality of what God has done for them. But do you know the psalm that was quoted the most and alluded to the most by the most people and the most number of times in the New Testament was none of those, but was Psalm 110. The people who check these things tell me that there are references or allusions 22 times in the New Testament, much more than any other psalm, and that it's quoted in 16 or alluded to in 16 New Testament books. They saw something special in this psalm. It's a psalm for us to overhear, and then we overhear the New Testament writers and the Lord Jesus himself repeating it and explaining it. And as we do so, we're like that person overhearing that the one surgeon who could correct his problem was going to be available and willing to do it. We start off then with this sense of overhearing. I mean, these are songs, they're intended to be sung, they're intended to be there for the people of God to sing. What we find is this opening is just a quotation. "The Lord says to my Lord." And then we kind of wonder, well, what's going on? Who's speaking? Who's being referred to? And if you just look above, it says Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Now, that could mean that it's a psalm that David wrote. It could mean it's a psalm that's for David, or that it's a psalm about David. And I think a lot of people looking at it take up the assumption that it's there to be said to David, either as he was being crowned or as he was going out to battle. And so it's saying something to David that is supposed to encourage him in that role and in that kind of situation. So the Lord is God on high, speaking to David, and the speaker is someone who, if you like, is there. And it's a way of encouraging David. What we find, though, in the New Testament is something really very interesting, which is that the New Testament writers take it up and say, actually, David is the speaker. David is referring to the Lord on high, and he's also referring to a Lord who is greater than himself. Now we find Jesus himself explaining it that way in Mark chapter 12. We could have that up. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now there was this great tradition based on the Old Testament that a son of David, a descendant of David, would come and he would be anointed. He'd be the one. He'd be the great rescuer of the people of God. And Jesus asked, why do they say that the Messiah is the son of David, when David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, and we would add in Psalm 110, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And in Matthew's gospel, it shows how they went away in confusion. They didn't understand the teachers of the law, but the people rejoiced, and perhaps that was because they started to get it. And what they started to get was that someone far greater than David was standing in front of them. The one to whom all the promises of the Old Testament had been pointing with a firm finger forward. And so what's happening is that we are listening in to a divine conversation here. We're eavesdropping, if you like, on the Father talking to the Son. And to a Son of huge glory and dignity. The most amazing person that ever has or ever will be. We used to live in Chicago when we were studying for me to become a minister. And one of the big sports teams in Chicago is the Chicago Bulls, who are a basketball team. And in our day, were very good indeed. And they had one of the greatest basketball players of all time, Michael Jordan, playing for them. And he actually lived down the same road as us, which was remarkable. And he was number 22, we were number 265. I should say that we was several other, hundred other people on the college campus, but we still were quite near to him. But anyway, outside their stadium in Chicago, they had a statue of Jordan erected even before he'd finished playing. And it shows him sort of rising high, and interestingly, almost all the opposing team kind of underneath his feet as he climbed towards the basket. But what it said on it was something I'd never forgotten. Michael Jordan, the best there ever was, the best there ever will be. I don't know if that applies to Jordan. I don't know enough about basketball to say, but it does apply to the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of the point that he's drawing out of this psalm. That for him to be the Lord referred to means, yes, he was descended from David, but yes, he was greater than David. And so we are listening in to a mighty conversation about something of direct relevance for us. Because which of us can save ourselves? So we see first a word to the supreme rescuer. And then we notice that it's a word to a universal and conquering king. "Sit at my right hand," he says, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now the footstool for the feet thing is something that was known in the ancient Near East. You've got a picture of an Assyrian inscription or illustration. And the Assyrian king here has clearly conquered whoever the unfortunate person is, having to kneel like that. And it's a position of power and dominance after victory in battle. And no doubt that idea, which you find, I think, in Egyptian inscriptions as well, is what's being drawn on in this picture. It's a picture of someone who has won. And so the great Lord is saying to the Lord on earth, "You're going to win. I'm going to make you win." Now, they would have no doubt interpreted that in terms of military victories, but the problem wasn't the history of Israel, that military victories came and went, and over time there were more and more military losses and defeats because of the way they're unfaithful, and their kings were unfaithful and didn't live out what it meant to be a son of David. Until the Lord Jesus came, and until the Lord Jesus won a far greater victory than any military victory. Again, we overhear the New Testament writers using this psalm to explain what happened when Jesus died and rose again. So in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we see Peter preaching his great sermon. And he says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch, the father, David, died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay." David is speaking about Jesus. "God has raised this Jesus to life," Peter goes on, "and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." There's so much that's against us in life. And the thing that's against us most awfully that we're aware of is death, of course, and the suffering and difficulties that lead to death. Many of us are aware, too, of the sin that is our great enemy. And what we see here in a graphic way is the Father saying to the Son, for us to overhear, that he will win. We overhear the Father saying to the Son, we're going to be the victors. We are the winning side. We overhear this and our burdens are lifted. How many of us feel victorious? How many of us could possibly dream of being victorious over death? Be a total fantasy and delusion, a psychosis, wouldn't it? But we overhear the Father promising to the Son that his enemies are being put under his feet, and his enemies are our enemies too. Children of God, hear the glory of that word. Overhear it, repeat it to yourself. Repeat to yourself that the Father has guaranteed to the Son that he will win, and the Son has guaranteed it will happen by living and dying and being raised again in our place. And notice that this is something which is extending throughout the world. If we look at verse 2, there's a second image of might, not just the enemies as a footstool, but the scepter, just a thing that a king would have as a symbol of his rule and his power. And the promise to Jesus is, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. It's going to go out from where it started in Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And that is precisely what has happened. From those small beginnings, the rule of the scepter of Christ is being extended throughout this world. Not a political rule, not a sense of taking hold of governments and political systems, but a rule that has extended through the hearts of people who have received Christ and become part of his people. It does us good sometimes to realize how this has happened through church history. If we could have the slide up, Stefan. This is a way of trying to illustrate the ratio of non-Christians and nominal Christians to practicing Christians in the world, and you can see that the ratio is moving in the right direction. To put it another way, by AD 1430, 1% of the world's population were Bible-believing Christians. It took 1,400 years to get to 1%. It took another 360 years, 1790, to get to 2%. By 1940, 150 years later, it was 3%. By 1960, 20 years later, it was 4%. By 1970, 10 years later, it was 5%. By 1980, 6%. 83, 7%. Do you see the period shrinking? Where was I? By 1986, 8%. By 1989, 9%. By 1993, 10%. By 1997, 11%. By 2012, 12%, or 1 in 7 people, which is a small group, but it's going the right way. His scepter is being extended across this world. We have another slide just to show the growth in the 20th century. And again, it is moving in the right direction. Do you see that big uptick? Why did that happen around 1970, 1980? I have no idea, but it's happening. And it is still moving in the right direction. It's so important for us to retain our sense of the reality of this if we are Christians. Someone just said to me over coffee, being here in the first service, what I just took away was the reminder that we're on the winning side. If you're a believer, you're on the winning side. Oh, someone might say, that's all very well, but me, with my failure in my life, my half-heartedness, me with my sin, I mean, I'm frightened of this talk of the extension of Jesus' kingdom because I don't deserve to be in Jesus' kingdom. And that's why the second great point of this psalm is so important, because it's a word to a universal victorious king, but it's also an oath to a perfect priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. It's very definitive. We're listening to an oath being referred to. And this is the oath. We hear the oath that the Father makes to the Son. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, on the face of it, that's very, very strange. If you a little bit of Bible knowledge, you may vaguely remember that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was the place where Jerusalem was originally built. And we see him appearing, I think, in Genesis chapter 14, after a great victory that Abraham has won. And Abraham brings offerings to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek prays and has a wonderful prayer to God on high. But he doesn't appear again. He's very obscure. We don't know quite where he's come from or where he's going. What's the relevance of this when we come to the New Testament? We have it explained. And though it may seem obscure and a little bit strange, actually it is immensely encouraging. Because the point is that Jesus was like him in that he had no beginning and no end. And in acting as our priest, he never stops praying for us. The writer of the Hebrews really loved Psalm 110. You can tell because he quotes it a very great deal. And in Hebrews chapter 7, he says, another priest like Melchizedek appears. He's talking about Jesus. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. That was the Old Testament priests, the Levites and the priests who came from Aaron and his family. And they were people who had to keep offering sins time after time again, offering for their own sins. And then eventually that came to an end when the temple was destroyed. Not one of those kind of priests, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And just as it seemed that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning and an end, so in reality Jesus didn't have a beginning and he, even more importantly, didn't have an end because his life was indestructible. For it is declared, quoting Psalm 110, in the order of Melchizedek, that perpetual kind of priesthood. And through that, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Why is this so important? Well, it's that little phrase in the middle. We have a better hope than the Old Testament sacrifices can give. We have a better hope than all human priesthood and religion can give. We have a better hope than our own efforts to try to pay God back for what we've done wrong can give. It's a better hope, and it means that we can draw near to God. Isn't that just fantastic? Do you feel very often that you can draw near to God? Do you feel very often fit for God? Do you feel very often God would want you near him, or would rather keep you at a bit of a distance? What Jesus has come and done is to be a priest who offers himself as a sacrifice. A sacrifice which is perfect and once and for all time, making people who trust in him perfect in God's sight. He builds a bridge. He provides a kind of cleansing experience, kind of high-powered jet on the sin of our souls. He gives us robes of righteousness to wear, and he therefore welcomes us into the very presence of God, even though we have no good things to offer, and all we have to bring is our brokenness and our open hands to receive his grace. And he has done that act once and for all. There is no need for us to try to pay God back for the wrong things that we've done. So he's done his act of sacrifice once and for all, but he continues to pray for us over and over and over again. If you understand properly what it means that the Lord swears, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, you should be so encouraged by this. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ continues forever to pray for you. Think about the things that you don't feel able to share with other people for prayer, because you feel they wouldn't understand, they wouldn't sympathize, you're perhaps a bit embarrassed about it, you don't want to impose. Whatever it may be, that's the inhibition that holds you back, but you really, really would like to be able to tell someone, you really, really would like someone to pray for you. The Lord Jesus knows, and the Lord Jesus sympathizes, and the Lord Jesus is perpetually praying for you because he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Take that as a word for you to overhear this morning. You are not as alone as you feel. You are not as neglected or unsympathized for as you feel. There is a great high priest. He knows, he cares, he has dealt with your sin. Through him you can draw near to God. And he is praying for those very things that weigh most heavily upon you. There's a word to the Supreme Lord, a word to the Universal King, an oath to the perfect priests, and then we see a guarantee of ultimate justice, verses 5 to 7. I take this as referring to the final day of Christ's return. I get that from the phrase, on the day of his wrath. This is a prediction that Father and Son will work together in that final act of judgment, of calling to account, and of spring cleaning. That what's wrong with this world will not be wrong with this world forever. But there will be this final purging of sin and punishing of sin. This is a comfort for those who feel oppressed, who've been sinned against by others, that one day the tormentors and the bullies and the oppressors will be brought to account. But it's also a word that challenges us as to where we stand. Someone has said, I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. God's going to invade, all right. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks onto the stage, the play's over. For this time, it will be so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. There will be a great binary division. Lots of people in Cambridge work in noughts and ones. Well, for once, it will be pure noughts and ones, pure binary. And it will strike either irresistible love and gratitude and relief, or irresistible horror into every single one of us. And it'll be too late then to choose sides. But if we've chosen to follow Christ, if we've chosen to receive Christ, we can know that it will be irresistible love and gratitude and relief that we feel. Where does this leave us? Someone recommended me a book a couple of weeks ago, more or less forced it on me, actually. And it's by a psychotherapist, a man called Irvin Yalom. He's not a Christian, but there's some interesting things in it. And he writes of many years of work with cancer patients facing imminent death. Now, he's not a doctor. He's doing psychotherapy with these folk, but still working in an intensive way with cancer patients facing imminent death. He says, I've noted two particularly powerful and common methods of trying to allay fears about death to beliefs that afford a sense of safety. One is the belief in personal specialness. In other words, the belief that one is invulnerable, inviolable, beyond the ordinary laws of human biology and destiny. The other is belief in an ultimate rescuer. He says there are two major mechanisms of death denial. But you know, we find something here which says to us that for those who know and understand about Jesus, those two great needs are met to the uttermost, because in Jesus we have the ultimate rescuer, and his victory is promised and assured. If we are in him, we are safe. Death has lost its sting. We can also go on to see that in Jesus, we're special. You may have noticed that I missed out verse 3. Let's go back to that for a minute. This is the promise that the Father makes to the Son when he's talking about the extension of the Son's rule throughout the earth. And he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then we see that he has an army with him. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. And in terms of how that works out in human history, this is the people of the Christian church. We are his troops, not fighting wars, at least not fighting physical human wars. We're fighting spiritual battles for the souls of men and women. He says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. This is about Christians turning to Christ and discovering that their inner life is being changed and that they're willing to serve him. None of us is wholehearted in that all the time, but the Holy Spirit is giving us a willingness to work with Jesus and to do what he wants and to be part of his great project for the gospel to spread through the world. Look at the description. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you. That's a picture of young men because it's an ancient Near Eastern army and they only had men in it, but it applies equally to men and women now who are Jesus' troops. And notice how they look. Arrayed in holy splendor. Clothed with the beauty of holiness. Clothed in holy beauty. And if we bring that down to earth and we land it, it looks like this. It looks like you giving an invitation to a friend to an Eden Carol service. The willingness. The engagement in the war and the holy splendor and beauty which Christ himself delights in. The end of the verse is debated, but what it looks like is, you know, dew is something precious because it enables grass and other things to grow, especially in the ancient Middle East. And it's as though the dawn has a womb and it gives birth to dew all over the ground. It's a picture of something which is refreshing. And what it's saying is that the beauty of God's people as they're willing to serve him is to Jesus like dew on the landscape. That's how he sees you. As you realize you're on the winning side, as you overhear that you're on the winning side, and you re-engage with it in a fresh way. One preacher has imagined an angel descending from heaven with a mission to carry up to God in heaven the most beautiful creature he could find. What would he choose? He wouldn't cull the earth's roses. He wouldn't gather her lilies. But he would take up to heaven the fair character of a child of God. Where he found someone denying themselves in a heroic way for the gospel. Where he discovered a Christian setting aside their own interests for the sake of the gospel. Where he found an ardent disciple. We might add, where he found a broken and discouraged person who took hold again of the truth that they were on the side that's going to win and just offered themselves in the outreach of the church. The angel would take them up, exclaiming, "Great God, here is beauty. Take this. It is thy beauty." I have a friend who was feeling quite discouraged about himself, and so I texted him that quote. And I said at the end, "And that is you," capital letters. "Genuinely," exclamation mark, exclamation mark. He texted back, "Poor man, it really isn't, but thank you." I replied, "Others can see it, even if you can't." What we overhear is a conversation that says if we believe in Jesus, we're on the winning side. And as we take the next steps forward as part of Jesus' army of love, he finds that astonishingly beautiful and pleasing. I think that's a conversation worth overhearing and worth repeating to ourselves. Let's pray for a minute and then we'll move to take communion together.